I've been given the topic, Christ the Preeminent One. If you would, turn to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." As we are gathered here this week, we are living in a society, and I know you do not need me to tell you this, a society that is lost in many ways. A society that has nothing to hold on to, having no idea where it is it needs to go. And along these lines, I would have you consider this quote. Because what we are experiencing as a society here in the United States and the world over is not something that was just thrown upon our lap recently, but rather the state and the condition of our culture today and how it has spiraled out of control morally and so forth. The state of this culture is built upon things that were established long ago. And specifically, I'm referring to our rejection as a society of God. A philosopher many, many years ago, centuries ago, at a time when man became too smart for God and started to push God out of the picture, he wrote this quote, or rather he wrote this and now I quote him. "Whither is God?" the madman cried. "I shall tell you, we have killed Him. You and I. All of us are His murderers, but how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? God is dead, and we have killed Him. How shall we comfort ourselves? This tremendous event is still on its way, still wondering. It has not yet reached the ears of men." Whenever Nietzsche wrote that, he was talking and conversing with those of like mind to himself. Those that understood that they had become too smart for God, and God, as he said in that quote there, God is now dead. But in that time in which man started to advance out of that ancient world, out of that ancient mindset into a modern mindset, at that time man had not, the world over, fully realized that. The culture in which Nietzsche lived, they did not realize that God is dead and the implications of holding to that idea, the implications that there's no reason to live, that there is no hope in life, that there is nothing to hold on to. Well, he was able to say that it has not yet reached the ears of men. But we live in the year 2004, and we no longer have that luxury. Society around us is coming to terms with the fact, as they would say, we are nothing but animals. There is no higher being. We are in the first place. We are the most important creatures in this universe. We are modern. We need to depend upon man. Many have gone beyond that modern mindset of depending upon man, and now they're out in this situation called postmodernism where they say, well, if God's not there, if man is not able to hold the first position, then there is nothing of any value at all. And everything is just as good as anything else. But as we read here in Colossians chapter 1, we're looking at a society in the first century that had the idea that there is someone greater than man, that there is someone that holds the first place. And as you look to that word preeminence, I've mentioned it several times already, that is what it means. It means the first place, to hold the first place. As he argues here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, as you look to Christ, He created the physical universe, He is over the physical universe, and not just that, but He is over the spiritual aspect of man. He is over all things spiritual. He is over the church. He is head of the church. He is creator. And because of that, in all things, He holds the first place. If you would, very briefly, because my plan for this lesson is to introduce some of these thoughts and then go right into 4 points. But very briefly, I would have you think about what that meant in the first century. Pretend like you're living in the time that Paul is writing. Because until I do that, until I try to see it through their eyes, it's hard for me to really grasp everything he's saying. Because if somebody says you're in the first place, and they tell me that today, living in the year that we live in, I might think, well, I don't play sports. How did I get the first place? Or I never made the first place in the spelling bee. Or the first place, the preeminent spot in our government. Let's even look at that. The president might be said to have the first place, but that still doesn't fit. We vote him in. If you lived in the first century, though, there was a big difference. Imagine a pyramid of sorts, because that would be a good description. A pyramid where at the top resides the emperor. As a matter of fact, the very first emperor of Rome, as the Republic ended and Augustus took the position of emperor, he stood up and took the name Princeps, the first. He was the first of all citizens. He was at the very top of the pyramid. And as you work your way down that pyramid, there were rigid orders that you were in. As a matter of fact, as you walked out in society, you might see a senator, you might see someone of great standing, maybe economically and so forth. You'd be able to note these people by what they wore, the type of ribbon that went across their chest. They were only able to wear certain things if they were in a certain class in that culture. Yes, as you look at that, the very lowest of the rung was where many of the Christians were. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there are not many mighty men called. And it's not because, as sometimes people read it, everybody at the bottom, everybody who's the most ignorant and has the lowest IQ is willing to believe, because you have to be dumb to believe. That's not what he was saying. We know that to be false. But rather, if you're going to live in this society where there's this pyramid, the only way you're going to advance in that caste system where you are rigidly placed, you are born into the place in which you're going to reside the rest of your life, the only way you're likely going to advance is if you compromise many of the principles of the Christian faith. And as you look at the book of Revelation as John wrote it, there were many Christians that started to be willing to compromise. And those who did not compromise suffered because of it. There was a rigid system. And at the very top was the emperor, right under God. Or they thought. Consider this quote. The council and the people of the Ephesians, this was written in the first century. The council and the people of the Ephesians and other Greek cities which dwell in Asia and the nations acknowledge Gaius Julius, the son of Gaius Caesar, as high priest and absolute ruler, the God visible who is born of the gods, Ares and Aphrodite, the shared savior of human life. Living in the first century, these people looked at the emperor and they said, he is savior, he is high priest, he is born of the gods, he is deity himself. In 1 Corinthians, Paul chastised Christian brothers and sisters for going to civil magistrates to try to get a moral code given to them, looking to the ranking people above them to give them what is right and wrong. But you see, that was the way people looked at things in the first century. You looked at the emperor at the very top of the pyramid, and he gave you a standard of right and wrong. He gave you salvation. He was Savior. He gave you a reason to work for as you worked and served everybody who was above you, as everybody served the interest of the emperor. He was in the first place, as gods were in the first place in that way of looking at the world. Yes, those brethren had to be chastised for looking above them to someone other than Christ for their moral standard. They were given a standard by which they could judge the world. Why were they looking outside Christ for that answer? Yes, as we look to the world today, they have taken God out of the place in which he resides. They have refused to serve him and to serve someone who is greater than themselves. Christ is no longer in the minds of the majority of people living in the world. Christ is no longer holding the position that he should hold. Pre-modern man looked at the world and looked at God for an answer. Modern man looked at man, and now post-modern man doesn't know who to look to. And that's why the message of Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 is so important. As we look and we proclaim that Christ is the preeminent one, what we are saying is there is someone who truly deserves the first place over all existence. someone who holds that place. And you better acknowledge Him. Not acknowledging Him only because you're afraid to go to hell. That should be what sparks you to acknowledge Him if you're not already. But I want you to also look at what we're going to say today and realize that acknowledging Christ as number one, preeminent, above all, is the only way to have a life that is satisfying and what it ought to be. Each and every soul living in this world was created in such a way that when we die, we are going to be held accountable as to whether or not we searched after God and searched after that one who should have been Lord of our lives. We were created in such a way that God is just for demanding that of us. And so when we actually pursue and we find and we obey the one that is first, our lives become what they ought to be. Life and life more fully is what we experience. John chapter 14 verse 3, Jesus came to give us life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you would with me this afternoon, follow along. Let's look at the first point. As we consider Christ the preeminent one, the one who holds the first place over all creation, whether man acknowledges it or not, Christ is number one on the pyramid. And as we contemplate that, something that we as Christians have that the world does not have, and only someone who acknowledges Christ as the preeminent one and serves the preeminent one, we as Christians have a foundation for truth. The preeminent one provides a foundation for truth. If you would, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, as Paul is exalting Christ in this passage, he says that he desires that the Christians increase in the knowledge of God. In verse 15 of this same chapter, Christ is described as the image of the invisible God. Yes, the emperor was called the God visible. Jesus is the one who truly resides in the first place, giving us the knowledge of the invisible God. As we see Him, we see God. He has declared Him, as is said in John chapter 1. We have a foundation for knowing truth. And brothers and sisters, no one else in this world can claim that with logic. We are the only ones as Christians who have a foundation to say we can know anything. Consider this. After Darwin gave his big discussion as to how humans supposedly were descending or ascending, however you want to consider it, from lower beings, lower animals and life forms, as he came to conclude that man's brain evolved in that way, Darwin came and reflected this. How can I ever trust the conclusions of a brain that evolved from lower animals? I would ask anybody who believes in evolution that same question. I might walk along on the road and I might find a watch. I am not going to pick up that watch, no matter how detailed, no matter, I don't care if it says Rolex. If it has been laying on the ground, it's been beaten, it's been stepped on, I'm not going to pick it up and assume that it's giving me the correct time. Yes, it might have all these gadgets, it might have all these instruments, it might look like it's pretty complicated and sophisticated, yes. But I cannot assure you that the time on the dial is going to reflect the actual time that is truly, however you want to state it, existing. You know, as we look at our brains, we see that, yes, they're complicated, but who can assure that the brain in our head is giving us the proper information as our eyes are taking it in and somehow flipping the picture back in our brain, and our brain is somehow giving us what is actually out there? How are we ever going to believe that unless we say someone designed it to do that? You know, as you think of how our society got to where it is today, one of its great fallacies is it had to throw out the concept of objective truth, saying that it could know for sure. A philosopher by the name of Hume said, I cannot even be sure that the food that I ate yesterday is going to nourish me again today, so I cannot be logical in eating. A philosopher by the name of Kant came along and said, we have to, as humans, be content with never knowing anything about God, truth, love, or any of these concepts. It's beyond our ability to know. Our society today, and it is plaguing the church, has to come to terms with how can it claim to know anything? How can it stand up and say, this is the way it is? So our politicians, rather than standing up and giving us persuasive speeches on a certain direction because they know something to be true, stand up and are applauded for giving the greatest rationale for why we can't know something. And people in the church stand up and say, how can we ever stand up and claim that silence forbids or implication, or we should know by implication what God would have us do? How can we ever make issue over these details whenever it's impossible for us to truly know anything? Jesus gives a foundation for truth. And he was living in a time where it was debated whether or not you could know anything. Have you ever heard the statement, a man cannot step in the same river twice? That was a man saying that everything is chaos and you can't know anything. Well, Paul writes here in Colossians chapter 1, and he says, by him all things consist. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We can know truth. The second thing that is a fact, because we have the preeminent one that we serve. We not only are logical for saying we can know heavenly things revealed to us, as John chapter 3 verses 12 through 13 says, Jesus came from heaven and revealed to us things we would never be able to know otherwise. But now as we consider this second point, only by the preeminent one, only with Jesus in the preeminent place, can we have a true ethical system. And brothers and sisters, as you live in this world today, you know that the world needs an ethical system to appeal to. And by ethics, what we are saying is a system to determine right and wrong. How can I say anything is right? How can I say anything is wrong if I do not have a standard above myself, an objective standard, someone in the first place to appeal to? And that's where our world is at a loss today. If you look at the politicians as they speak, it's obvious that they are at a loss for why something is right or something is wrong. How many times, even in the recent political season, have you seen the discussion go to abortion? And someone says something to this effect. Yes, this is my view on abortion, but I'm not going to, whenever I get into office, or if I am in office, I'm not going to press my religious view on anybody as it concerns abortion, killing the unborn. As though abortion is a religious view and murder over here is not a religious view. As though this same politician can turn around and say, but I will tell you this, I can't tell you whether or not it's right or wrong to have an abortion, but I can tell you that it's wrong to murder somebody. What I would say to that person if I was debating him is, how are you going to tell me that murder is wrong? By what standard are you going to appeal to then? You see, having Christ in the preeminent position and acknowledging Him, the world has a standard. Look at verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Paul had no problem throwing around terms such as darkness, light, evil. Those in darkness love evil. John chapter 3 verses 19 through 20. Yes, in Christ there is such a thing as right and wrong. But the Humanist Manifesto 2 says this, we affirm that moral value derived their source from human experience. And so I look at this human experience and I ask these questions. Why is murder wrong? Because we shouldn't do anything that harms the rights of others. Isn't that what's often said? We should not infringe on the rights of others, and so I ask, why not? Why is it wrong to affect the rights of others? And then those who love the world and want to preserve it stand up and say, we should not pollute the world. And I ask, why? Why is it bad to pollute the world? I was studying at school, and I had the joy of having a professor who was a Buddhist and loved to be considered a great philosopher. And he was someone who had no belief in God, but he felt that we needed to do a better job of preserving the planet. So that's one thing I asked. Why? Why isn't it wrong to destroy this planet? As a matter of fact, according to these people that do not believe in God, we are going to be here as a planet for so long that our sun's going to burn out or something of the sort. The whole universe is going to go dark. Everything's going to run down. And so I say, why wouldn't it be good to speed up the process? In Christ, because there is someone who is at the very top, in the first position, the reason why something is right or wrong is because it either reflects His character or it does not. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is a failure to reflect the character of God and His righteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So thank God that He is unchanging. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And so we can stand up today and we can stand up 1,000 years from now and know whether or not something is right or something is wrong. And then we think of the third point this afternoon. Only the preeminent one provides man, and I would say this is probably one of the most needful points. And I say that because many in the world do not even think of the fact that they have no logical foundation for knowing anything, knowing truth. They don't think of the fact that their assumptions are not worthy of saying something is right or wrong. But one thing they do think about is, what is their purpose in life? And without Christ, without Him in the preeminent position, we do not have purpose. Christ gives us purpose. He gives us a reason to get out of bed in the morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Because Solomon was met with this same consideration. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, we are met with an individual who comes to the conclusion, guess what? It's not worth getting out of bed in the morning. I got up and I worked, came home, I ate, might have eaten too much, might have eaten too little, who knows. Then I went to bed, got up the next day, went to work, came home, ate, said hi to the kids, went to bed. What'd you do the next day? I got up, went to work, came home, ate, might have said something to the kids, went to bed. Over and over and over. Why did I get up? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation to spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon, without pursuing God, came to the conclusion that there's not one thing I do in this life that is worth anything. It's all vanity and void of meaning. I look out here at the assembly, and I see people that are tired, and I hope that you're tired because you have put in a lot of effort this week, and maybe it's warm in here. I see fans. Maybe you're getting older, and it's just, I know I'm getting older, and I get tired faster when I sit in a pew. But all this is evidence to me of one thing. I don't look out and see everybody in the prime of their life. I see people in here, myself included, that are having ailments of one type or another. In fact, it's been said that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who have arthritis and those that will get arthritis. As I look at us as people, we are people that are in decaying bodies. We are going as fast as we can to death. And yes, we might love our families a lot and we might do everything we can for them, but guess what? They are moving to death. They are going to die, and everything that we showered upon them is going to end. They are going to have no existence according to the humanist and those who do not have Christ in the preeminent place in their lives. As I look out at anything you are doing, if it's not in service to Christ, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, if He is not the focus and the kingdom of Christ the focus, I cannot see one thing of any value for you to get up and suffer everything life throws at you. It's not worth it. I tell you, if you look at things without God, you might as well end your life now. If you sit down and think about it, it's not worth it. There is no purpose. And that's why Solomon comes to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As he looks at all that the world has to offer without God, he says in the 12th chapter, let us hear the conclusion. Here's what it's all about. The conclusion of the whole matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. If you want to have purpose, if you want to have a life that is truly fulfilling and what it ought to be, then you better have Christ as part of it. He better be the one that you are serving, because without God in your life, you are nothing that you ought to be. There's a quote, and it's in the manuscript in the book. And it's an older quote, but written in the 80s. But it says something that drives home a point that is just as true today. This is written by someone who does not believe in God, is not a Christian. In fact, follows along the lines of some of these people we've referenced, postmodern and so forth. This person would say and claim to be a holistic type person, whatever he wants that to mean. There is now a significant suicide rate among the 7 to 10 age group, and teenage suicides tripled between 1966 and 1976 to roughly 30 per day. More than half the patients in American mental hospitals are under 21. In 1977, a survey of 9 to 11-year-olds on the West Coast found that nearly half the children were regular users of alcohol, and that huge numbers in this age group regularly came to school drunk. Now here's the good part, if we would call it that. Dr. Daryl Trefford of Wisconsin's Mental Health Institute observed that millions of children and young adults are now plagued by a gnawing emptiness or meaninglessness expressed not as a fear of what may happen to them, but rather as a fear that nothing will happen to them. Translate that. Millions of children, because of the teaching they've received, have come to realize that there's no reason to live. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, and while you're looking to Colossians 1:16, there was a concept of prime mover in Paul's day. A man stood up named Aristotle and said, for the most part, there is no God. But then he said, guess what? We have to have this thing called first mover. Why? He says, because if things aren't moving unto something or someone, then nothing makes sense. So everything in Aristotle's system went unto the first mover, the prime mover. But Paul comes down and wipes away any type of myth that may exist like that. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. And then here are these three words. And for him. You can put the word unto there. All things were made unto Christ. That was their purpose, is their purpose. All things should move toward Christ. He is the first position. They were created for His use, for His end. They have purpose. And so we move to the final point. In verse 20. Paul writes, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The preeminent one, Christ, offers the world what the world dearly needs. You see, man, so long ago, whenever man, and though many of them served a God in the wrong way, many of them had gone into apostasy, the true church had not experienced the great restoration, and so it was in a darkness compared to what it had become afterwards in the restoration movement. But even though that were the case, was the case, people had an acknowledgement of God. And Satan gave man the option. Why don't you throw God out of the picture and start looking to yourself? Start looking to man. Make man the pinnacle. Make your life what it is that's worth living in. Serve your own interests. That's a better way. Just like he deceived man in the garden, he deceived man now. And we're living with the repercussions of it. Our world has turned its back on God and it thinks as though, or it was told things would be better, but things are so much worse. In Christ and only in Christ, we have a knowledge of truth. We have a standard of right and wrong and we have purpose. And as verse 20 says, we have salvation. We have spiritual salvation that we begin realizing in this life. As we share in all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, and one of those great blessings is hope. We have a reason to live. We have someone greater than ourselves to serve. We have a reason to get out of bed in the morning. The ancient Romans called the emperor Savior. But there's only one who truly can wear that title and fulfill all that title would hold. He can truly bring, and rather, He can truly go beyond that great division between heaven and earth, and He can make peace as He did dying on the cross. And now He can make peace between you and God if you would but obey Him. He is Savior of the world, verse 20. He has all power, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And according to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, the preeminent one, the one at the top of all, is one who loves. That is the gospel. God of heaven and earth loves us and gave Himself for us. Odysseus went on his journeys. And if you've ever read that story that was written by Homer, he went on his journey and he went to that mythical realm of Hades, entered into the gates of Hades. And down there as he's walking, he looks over and he sees this man taking this great stone and pushing it up a hill. He's falling under the weight of this stone. He's pushing. He's sweating. His whole body is up against it, trying to force it up the top of the hill. As you see it described, you can almost vision it. You can see the sweat just pouring down his face. His legs, his arms are about to give out. And just as he gets that stone up to the very top of the hill, he does give out. And the stone goes barreling and crashing down behind him. And he turns around, runs to the bottom of the hill, gets situated again, and starts pushing. He pushes, he pushes, he pushes, and plays it out over and over again. The Greeks said the gods gave unto Sisyphus that task so that man would know how futile his life is, how vain his life is, to go about every day of his life, to have no cause worthy to serve, to have no one worthy to serve greater than himself. As Christians, when we go out into the world, and let us never forget this, we are bringing to the world the preeminent Christ. No, it's not a burden that we're placing on the world. It's not something that they have to suffer to have Christ as Lord of their life, as the first that they serve every day and every hour of their lives. But rather, we are giving them a blessing. We are bringing them the gospel. We are giving them reason to live. We are giving them hope. And all these things are made possible because Christ does reign. And He does hope.
Your Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He died.